ask you this morning to turn to Philippians chapter 1. Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 1. And we'll be reading verses 19 to 26. Familiar words to most of us. Paul writing here to the saints who are in Philippi, the saints in Christ, united to Christ by faith, who are in Philippi. And he's writing from a Roman prison cell. And he writes these words, Philippians 1, verse 19. He says, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance." His whole experience, he's in prison and all that he's facing with that. "This will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again." Well, let's again seek the Lord's blessing. Our fathers, we've just sung. We do pray that you would speak, and we come to hear your word. And Lord, we ask for your help and your blessing. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, most of you will be aware that at the beginning of this year, my mom departed this world and she went to be with her Savior, her faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. She died January 10th. It was an 18-month battle with cancer. And it was after some time that we realized that the cancer could not be stopped. And barring a miracle, that it would take her life. And it was at that point that I remember her doctor telling us and her that she needed to get her affairs in order. And since then, I've often reflected on that moment when I heard his voice saying this, that the time had come for her to do that, to get her affairs in order. And we did spend a good amount of time in Oklahoma helping her with that, trying to do that. But what was her doctor saying to her? "Get your affairs in order." As I've reflected on this, he was saying, prepare to die. Prepare to leave this world behind. And there were many things to put in order. But being prepared to die does not consist in putting our affairs, our earthly affairs, in order. It is appointed for man to die once, says the scriptures, and after this, the judgment. So there is an appointed day of death for all of us unless Christ returns, and then the judgment will come either way. But this is what we must reckon with. This is the fact of the matter. This is the reality that many people spend their whole life trying to suppress and trying to ignore. But the fact is, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that, the judgment. After that, man, all of us, men, women, boys, girls, we must stand before God in the judgment. Now, what if today you were told to get your affairs in order? If that was the phone call that you got, are you prepared to die or not? Are you prepared to meet God in judgment? Are you right with him? Or are you not right with God? Will death be gained to you, or will death be lost to you? In the final months of my mom's life, there were a number of scriptures that were precious to her. One of them being the 23rd Psalm, that was so sweet to think of our Lord as a shepherd, guiding and comforting and feeding and even being with us in the valley of the shadow of death. But another text that was precious to her and to me was this text in Philippians 1, the text that we're looking at this morning, because what we see in this text is not just a man who was prepared to die, but a man who was even in a sense eager to die and eager to be with Christ. So let me remind you of the context of this saying of Paul. Paul is in prison. It's a Roman prison. He's writing to these saints and he wants to encourage them. And there's some issues in the church that he wants to deal with as well. So he's in chains for Christ. But what is evident is that the gospel is not chained. Paul actually writes in the first chapter that the gospel is advancing, even though he is there in chains, that the gospel has actually furthered. Look at verse 12. Paul says, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. You might not think that it would, here being in this Roman prison cell, the great apostle locked up. But he says, no, it's actually in God's providence worked out for the furtherance of the gospel. What we also see is that Paul is not gloomy. He's joyful. That's the dominant note of this letter, is joy. Paul's rejoicing in the Lord. He's joyful. He rejoices because the gospel is advancing. He rejoices because he is assured of his salvation. Look at verse 19 again. He speaks of deliverance, but it's the same word, salvation. And I don't believe he's just talking there about being delivered from prison. I know that this will turn out for my deliverance, for my salvation, through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He's saying, whether I live or die in this prison cell, this is going to work out for my salvation. Romans 8:28, right? So Paul is convinced of this. So he rejoices and he's confident that he will honor Christ no matter what. Look at verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Now Paul is going to go on to reveal some of his deepest motives. We get a window into the heart of Paul in these following verses. What produces this kind of joy? What causes a man in these sorts of circumstances to be rejoicing as he is? What causes a man to be so filled with joy? The answer is found in his view of life and of death. Paul's view of life and death. We have it in verse 21. That great statement, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Paul finds himself in a bind, and it's a bind that surely seems a bit strange to many people. He's torn between two options, on the one hand to die, and on the other hand to live. So look at verse 22. This is his dilemma. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor, and he means for you primarily. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell, for I'm hard pressed between the two, to live or to die. He's hard pressed between the two. Paul's not suicidal. We need to understand that at the beginning. Paul is not suicidal in saying these things. It's not the dilemma of a man without hope, but it's the dilemma of a man who has hope for far better things. And that's what he says here. It's not so much that he's torn between the bad and the good, but he's torn between the good to stay with them and to minister with them, and what he says is far better, to depart and to be with Christ. So you see that his tension here really is between personal desire, I want to be with my Lord, and his Christian duty to be a blessing to the church, this church in particular, to help them in the faith, to make progress and to rejoice in their salvation. So we see, I'm hard pressed between the two, verse 23, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. So in the end, it's his sense of duty and his love for this church that prevails. And he says, I'm convinced that I will be here a while longer for your benefit and your blessing. Now, some of you may resonate with Paul here. I've heard some of you say some things like this. You might say, I'm ready to go home. I'm ready to be with my Lord. I'm weary of this world. I'm weary of my sin, and I'm ready to go home. So some of you resonate with Paul. Some of you might think Paul's out of his mind and he's crazy. How could a man speak like this? I think most of us are probably somewhere in between. And we know this is true, but we really wrestle and struggle to embrace this. To die is gain, to live is Christ. We struggle with this, even though this is precious and we hold on to verses like this. What I want to do this morning is focus on verse 21, where we see Paul's view of life and death. For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And what I want to do, or why I want to do this, is to shed some light on Paul's view here, which is the Christian view of life and death. And I want to do this in order to help us fully embrace and embrace it by faith, this view that Paul had, so that we will live for the glory of Christ, just like Paul did, whether we live, whether we die. And that we, like Paul, would have this unshakable joy and this hope in Christ. Or we might simply say that we would be, like Paul, prepared to die. So let's look first at to live is Christ. To live is Christ. Paul says, to me, so whatever it is to anybody else, to me, to live is Christ. To live is Christ. For Paul, life was so much about Christ that he could say life was Christ. He's saying that life is centered upon Christ, his whole life, his entire being. Paul lived in Christ. Paul lived because of Christ, and Paul lived for Christ. As far as he was concerned, life had no meaning apart from Christ. You know, that wasn't always the case for Paul. There was a time when Paul persecuted the church. He was a fierce enemy of the church and of Christ. We read in Acts 8:3 about this. He made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. He was a terrible man. He was a man to be feared. But of all people, God saved this ungodly man. He took this persecutor and he turned him into a bondservant of Christ. When Christ appeared to him on the Damascus Road, he said, "Why do you persecute me?" Paul was persecuting Christ, and now he's become a bond slave, a bond servant of Christ. Only God can do that. Only the grace of God can work something so powerful, such a radical change in the life of a man. It was remarkable. But this is so with every converted sinner. Every converted sinner, there is this powerful work of God to turn them from evil, from the kingdom of darkness, and to turn them to God. Now, you may not have been a great enemy of the church. You maybe came here and you tolerate it just fine. But God took you and he saved you from being, in the language of Paul, an enemy of the cross of Christ. Chapter 3, listen to these words. This was all of us. At one point, we're enemies of the cross of Christ. Philippians 3, verse 18. He says, many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. It's not that they were preaching against the cross of Christ necessarily. It's not that they were dragging Christians out of their home. It's that they were living for this world. They had their minds set on the things of this world. Their God was their belly. They were glorying in their shame. And that was all of us before God powerfully converted us. That was your old man, if you're a Christian, your old man that was crucified with Christ. That's the language Paul uses in Romans 6, for example. Your old man was nailed to the cross with Christ, crucified with Christ. You've died with him, and now you've risen as a new man, a new woman, a new boy or girl. Same language we find in Galatians 2:20. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And this is the key here. This is why Paul can say to live is Christ, because Paul no longer lives, but it's Christ in Paul who lives. The life Paul lives, he lives by faith in Christ. So as one person puts it, Paul has no conception of life apart from Christ. Now, his own life is the best illustration of this, even just this letter. Take, for example, just Philippians chapter 1, where we see the evidence of this, that Paul had no conception of life apart from Christ. So he begins his letter by speaking of himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. That's verse 1. We see that he lived and labored with what he calls the day of Jesus Christ in view. That final day when Christ will return. We see that in verse 6 of chapter 1, and we'll see it again in chapter 2. He had the heart, and the language is the affection of Christ. He had the affection of Christ. We see that also in chapter 1, verse 8. He believed that the fruits of righteousness, verse 11, were through Christ. He says that he was in chains for Christ, and quite willingly. And he was more concerned about the furtherance of the gospel of Christ than his own well-being. We see that he rejoiced in the preaching of Christ, even if people were preaching Christ in pretense. That's in verse 18. Verse 19, he was confident in the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Verse 20, his great desire was that Christ would be magnified whether he lives or dies. He wanted to build up the church of Christ in order to help other Christians make progress in the faith and to enjoy that faith, as he says here, to make progress and to have joy in the faith, to rejoice in the Lord always. As he says in chapter 4, we could go on and on. Paul mentions Christ 37 times in this short letter. So you see that Christ is the fundamental reality for Paul. To live is Christ. And in comparison to knowing Christ, Paul says everything else is rubbish. In chapter 3, we see that. In comparison to gaining Christ and being found in Christ, all else was worthless. Chapter 3, verses 7 to 11. He says, what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him, that's Christ, that I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. So you see, for Christ, how much, or for Paul, how much Christ was his life. He had no conception of life apart from Christ. He was his chief desire. He wanted to know Christ to gain him. So he says, to me, to live is Christ. And I ask you, what does the thought of a Christless life. How does that sit with you? Think about that. Paul says, for to me to live is Christ. Would it be life for you not to have Christ? Think about that. To you, what is it to live? What is it really to live? What is life about for you? Is it about your pursuits, your ambitions, your pleasures, perhaps extending your life here as long as you possibly can? Is it about climbing some ladder? Is it about getting things? Is it about relationships? Is it about food? Getting as much pleasure in this life as you can. What is life to you? Is it Christ or is it something else? That's the fundamental question here. For whom are you living? Or for what are you living? Many people live for things that just simply don't last. They die in the grave with them, those things. And only for the believer is there a victory beyond the grave. The believer only has something beyond the grave to hope for, because Christ has conquered the grave. So there's one who's conquered the grave, and he's worth living for, and he's worth dying for. And that's the Jesus Christ that Paul says, to me, to live is Christ. People seek life in many different ways, seek to extend their life, whatever it might be. Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. So I plead with you, if you're seeking life and meaning and satisfaction anywhere else, it doesn't lead to those things. Only Christ. It's only through him. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through him. So we need to remember this, brothers and sisters. We need this reminder. It's so simple. To live is Christ. But repeat it to yourself. Ask God to write this upon your heart, to give you more and more of this conviction that Paul had, that more and more your life would be about Christ, that your ambitions would be for Christ, that you would be seeking after him, that you would even be willing to forfeit everything, just like Paul, if you might gain Christ. So we have been crucified with Christ. The old man's dead. It's no longer we who live. If you're a Christian, it's no longer you who live, but Christ who lives in you. Colossians 3:1-4. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Seek those things. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That's his second appearing. We shall appear with him in glory. That's that day of Christ that Paul kept in view and that we must keep in view. So there's something of the first part of Paul's view of life and death. He says, for to me to live is Christ. But secondly, let's consider the words, to die is gain. Paul says, for me to die is gain. Those words are jarring when we hear them. Those words go against the grain of our natural thinking. Most people, for them, to die would be the ultimate loss. And for most of those people, the fact is that their death would usher in ultimate loss. Because to die apart from Christ, to die an unbeliever, is to be ushered into eternal torment, to be cast into eternal torment, to be cast into hell and everlasting destruction. The Bible is abundantly clear. And again, people want to tune it out. And we might not want to preach it. But this is what people need to know. And then they need to know that there is a Savior. That there is a Savior, that this does not have to be your end, this destruction. So most people who are thinking this, that death is an ultimate loss, it actually is true, because it does bring about an ultimate tragedy, the death of an unbeliever, the greatest possible loss. And yet Paul still says this, For me to die is gain. For every Christian, to die is gain. Even if you don't quite embrace that reality like Paul did. Few people probably ever have embraced this reality like Paul. To die is gain. But that is the fact for every Christian. That's true for every saint in Christ. Now, we shouldn't misunderstand this. The source or what he is delighting in isn't death itself. Paul is not saying death itself is gain to me. That's what I want, the experience of death. No, death itself is an evil thing. I think most of us have experienced this. It's evil, it's unnatural, it's the separation of the body and of the soul. And it only came about because of sin in this world. So death is not something that Paul is eagerly anticipating. It's a dreadful reality. Death is the fear, or the fear of death is what holds countless men and women in bondage. We fear death for ourselves. We fear that our loved ones will die. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, speaking of Christ, likewise shared in the same. He became a man so that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. That is the devil. And release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. 1 Corinthians 15:26, Paul calls death the last enemy to be destroyed. So death is dreadful. One man says this, B.B. Warfield, he says, death is unnatural and rightly terrifies its victims. Even more, death is evil, sin's offspring, Christ's enemy, Satan's servant, and every Christian heart must stand aghast before it. Now, if this is so, how is it then can Paul can say, for me to die is gain? How can the unnatural experience of death, even the evil of death, in any way be advantageous for anyone? Well, in a word, what we see is that though Paul did not look forward to death itself, he understood that his death was the gateway to eternal life and his union with Christ being that much closer and that much more fully realized. He knew that it would be gained. So you see in verse 23 of Philippians 1, I'm hard pressed between the two. Having a desire to depart, that is to die and to be with Christ, which is far better. So he understood to die is to be with Christ, to really be with him. The advantage of death for all who die in Christ is that to be with Christ, to be perfected in holiness, to be in his presence. So Paul could have said to live is Christ and to die is to be with him, to be with Christ. It's as if he said, death is gain, for then my union with Christ will be more completely realized. You remember the words that Jesus spoke to the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross there, we have it in Luke 24. He said, Lord, the thief speaking to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, verse 43, assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. You will be with me. That is the gain. That's the gain. The saints who have gone before us, the language Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians is that they sleep in Jesus. They sleep in Jesus. It's a comforting picture. Those who have died, believers who have died, know from experience the reality of what Paul is saying, for me to die is gain. We struggle with that. We do. And we're going to struggle with that until we experience it. And then we will know fully, yes, to die is gain. 2 Corinthians 5:6-8. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. We need to get our view of life and death from the Bible and not from the world. The world has a radically different view of life and death. It's a corrupted view of life and death, a nearsighted view of life and death. And this is what we need. We need these spectacles. And the Word of God, it's like that for us. It gives us those spectacles by which we might see things clearly, see life and death even in its proper perspective, put it in relation to Christ and eternity. That's what Paul had done by God's grace. And that's what God can do for all of us by his grace. What we need to see here is that the two parts of Paul's statement are connected. They're connected. He says, for me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. The only reason death for Paul was gain is because for him to live was Christ. So you see that connection. If life for you is not Christ, then death for you is not gain. One man puts it this way, precisely because his life, Paul's life, finds its total meaning in Christ, his dying, which entails being with Christ, must be viewed as an advantage, as a gain. Christ has secured the believer's gain at death, because by his death, he has destroyed death. And so that's why the believer can say, death, though it is dreadful, though it is the last enemy, it is indeed for me gain. It is gain. But the fact is, if you're not living by faith in the Son of God who gave his life a ransom, that means he spilled his own blood. He gave his life on the cross in order to set sinners free from their bondage. If you're not trusting in him, relying upon him for your salvation, then death for you is not gain. All it is the doorway to judgment and unimaginable loss. And I'm urging you this morning to consider these things and not to allow Satan to come and pluck up these seeds and keep you so focused upon the things of this life that you don't see ultimate realities and understand these things. And so I come back to the question that I began with, and that is, are you prepared to die? Are you prepared to die? Consider this question. Meditate upon this question. Ask yourself, am I ready to die? Am I ready to face the judgment? Am I ready to stand before God, my maker, and the one who sustains me? Am I ready? Don't avoid this question. Don't push it out of your mind. Don't go home this afternoon and just start thinking about other things, but say, am I ready to die? Think about what will matter when you die. Will it matter that you have set your affairs in order? Now, it's good that we do that if we have opportunity. But what will matter when you die is whether or not you have a mediator. Whether or not when you stand before God in the judgment, you have someone who's standing between you, between you and God, a holy God who is righteous. He is right to be angry against sin. It would be wrong for him not to be angry. But the question is, do you have a mediator? And there's one mediator, the Bible says, and that's the man Jesus Christ. And he's the perfect mediator to stand between a holy God and sinful man and to reconcile the two. So that we might have peace with God. Sinners have peace with God. So that is what will matter at the end of your life. If you want to be prepared to die, then you need this mediator. And you need to come to him, Jesus Christ, and come to him in faith. So, brothers and sisters, just to encourage you here, we have a perfect mediator. We are prepared to die. If you're a Christian, you're ready to die. You may fear it. No doubt you do. But you're ready and reflect upon these things. Consider these things. Consider the gain that will come upon us one day, even with all the pain that might be involved in leaving this life. So fear not. It is gain for us to die. Our portion, our prize, our hope, our home, all of it is not in this life. but our citizenship is in heaven. This is the language Paul uses. He says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Well, amen. Our God, we thank you for the simplicity and the clarity of these things, and pray that for us, for all of us here, that truly it would be Christ for us to live, and that it would be gain for us to die. Lord, we thank you that with all the pain and all the suffering of this life, there is hope and there is joy and there is peace, and it's found in Christ. Thank you for the gift of your Son and the eternal life that he gives us. Pray, Lord, that our eyes would be fixed upon him, that he alone would be our hope and our joy and our portion. Pray in his name. Amen.